Here, and by faith, seeing you here virtually, so welcome, and looking forward to our time now in God's Word together. This series on emotions, we've considered, you know, anxiety to peace and anger, and last week grief with Jeff, and today anger part two, because I didn't quite solve it in my own life yet, so we're going to take one more stab, one more run at anger this morning. I'd like for you to join with me now. Let's just go to the Lord and prepare our hearts for how He might speak to each one of us through His Word. Father, thank You so much for Your amazing mercy. We just sang about Your mercy. We are so grateful, Father, that You gave us what we did not deserve, and You did not give us exactly what we deserved. That Your wrath was turned away by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, so that now Your arms are open wide to anyone who comes to You and believes in Jesus. Thank You that that is Your all the time posture toward us today. We know that there are people in our church who are suffering and struggling and going through challenges. Father, each of us has in our mind's eye someone or some bunch of people we know and love who are suffering. We ask that You would be comfort to them today. You would be refreshing their spirits today, healing their bodies if that's their need. Pray that You would arrest this most recent spurt of COVID cases, and that it would not again become a limiting factor in our culture and our society. So we pray about that, Father. That's up to You. Pray that You would use Your Word to equip us today to deal with anger the way You want us to, powerfully and redemptively. So I pray for all of us who are here today, wherever anyone may be in their own walk with You today, Jesus, that we would take a next step with You into faith and obedience. And we ask all of this in Your mighty name. Amen. Okay, so a couple of weeks ago, I quoted a former University of Texas football coach, Darrell Royal, who said that in the game of football, the passing game is fraught with danger. He said that when a quarterback passes the ball, three things can happen, two of them are bad. It was a brilliant observation. And Alex, you probably remember when Coach Royal said that, okay. The pass might be dropped, and that would result in a missed opportunity. Or the pass might be intercepted, and that would give a win to the other side. So when we started off talking about the emotion of anger, we saw that it is a dropped pass if we express our anger quickly and then don't take James' counsel to be slow to anger. And then if we let the sun go down on our anger and don't recognize and own anger and deal with it quickly, we force an interception that provides an opportunity for a win for the enemy. So anger is dangerous. We all get that. Our world has plenty of quickly expressed unresolved anger, so we don't need any more of that. But anger is everywhere around us. It is regularly inside us, and I don't want us to be so dialed into the dangers of anger that we miss opportunities to be energized by anger for good things. So this morning, we're going to look at one incident from the life of Jesus, and then a few things from the life and teachings of the Apostle Paul, to see that under the control of someone who is controlled by God's Spirit, anger can result in tremendous wins for God. There is such a thing as redemptive anger, and we're going to see that today from the Bible. We're going to first turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 3, and we see an angry Jesus. Mark 3 begins, he entered a synagogue again. It was his habit to enter synagogues. and to, especially on the Sabbath day, to go and to worship and often to speak. We don't know if he was well known in this particular synagogue. It was Capernaum or someplace else, but he was certainly known about, and that becomes clear later. By the time this event happens, word has gotten out about Jesus. He's known as a teacher. He's known as a healer. He's collecting followers. Some of his followers have dubious reputations, like Matthew, Levi. But he's making a splash. He is developing a reputation. He's becoming a somebody. But the beginning of this episode is not about Jesus. It doesn't focus on Jesus. It focuses on a man with a physical disability who showed up for worship on that Saturday morning. He entered a synagogue again, and a man was there whose hand was withered. So however you picture a withered hand, this man's hand was useless. He couldn't use it for anything. And in our high-tech society, highly developed, there are some workarounds that a man with a withered hand could make it less terrible. It's always terrible, but it might be less terrible in a society where you're not forced to do hard physical labor. But in the ancient cultures, a man's livelihood depended on physical labor, so a withered hand was a devastating disability. So in our mind's eye, we're looking at this man with the withered hand. It's obvious to everybody his situation is chronic, probably long-standing. And as Jesus walks into the synagogue, there's some Pharisees there and other leaders, and everybody goes on high alert. They, that is the Pharisees, were watching him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Now, this is early in Jesus' ministry, and a little bit earlier than this, Jesus had been, you know, a subject of curiosity, but in a good way, by the Pharisees. They wanted to learn more about him. They went to Simon's house on one occasion to listen to him teach. So they were curious, very interested in him. But he's gone too far now for them to be fans. He claims to be able to forgive sins. He's way too lax when it comes to fasting. So they have become critics, and they see him negatively, and they're looking for some way to trap him. They think he's going to get out of line again, so they're watching really closely for what he's going to do. What do they expect this miracle healer to do in the synagogue on this Sabbath day? Well, they expect him to heal. And that would be a problem, because the Pharisees had rules for Sabbath keeping that applied right on down to the practice of medicine. There was what the law, God's word, said about Sabbath keeping, a day of rest, and then there was an added layer of Pharisaic rules about Sabbath keeping that they put right alongside God's word, just as important to dictating how the day of rest was to be spent. For instance, the Pharisaic law said that if it was a matter of life and death, doctoring was permitted. These men agreed that it was okay for a woman to receive assistance in childbirth. Wasn't that gracious? So they said that was okay, but tending to a minor wound was not allowed. There's writing in the Pharisaic, some of what they've written, that if you have a minor cut and there's blood, you can't wipe the blood off. That's doing the work of a physician. If your situation is chronic, that's against the Sabbath. And there's this man with the withered hand, and his situation is chronic. He's not on the verge of death. It's not acute suffering. It's chronic. There was every opportunity for Jesus to say to this man, "Don't take 2 aspirin and see me in the morning. And we'll take care of that hand tomorrow." But that's not what he did. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And even if you don't know this story, you have this sense. You suspect something. Jesus is going to do some public, in-your-face kind of act, and you're right. Jesus and this man are now at the front of the synagogue, standing together. Jesus turns his attention from the man to the Pharisees. I didn't mean to turn to you like you're the Pharisees, but there was nowhere else to turn. But he turns and he looks at the Pharisees and he asks a question. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? And that's a question with a bite to it. You can hear the edge in Jesus' words. And the Pharisees would have argued this man is in no acute danger. They would have been fine with the tomorrow healing, just not on the Sabbath. And the point of Jesus even asking the question is that there was no better day to do good than on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath is a wonderful day for a healing to take place. And they kept silent. It's completely self-incriminating silence. Now, verse 5, after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. So this is Jesus, angry. He's good and angry. And the way this whole episode plays out tells us that God made us humans to be able to experience anger, and for a reason. Now, there are reasons other than what we see here, but what we do say here is that anger can serve to energize us to do good. Jesus' love and compassion was already stirred for this man with a withered hand. But the hardness of the Pharisees' hearts and their insensitivity to human need stirred him to anger. So the combination of the man's need, the hardness of heart of the Pharisees, moved Jesus to action. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Healing was just like that, instantaneous. And the instant the healing was accomplished, Jesus became the target of an assassination plot. Verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might put him to death. So we don't miss the irony that the Pharisees, who had objected to Jesus healing on the Sabbath, made plans on the Sabbath to murder Jesus. So that's a disconnect. There are a limited number of places in the Gospels where we read about Jesus angry. I think because it's not said that he was angry, but I think he was angry when he cast out the animals and the buyers and the sellers and the money changers from the court of the Gentiles in the temple precincts. And again, it's not stated, but I think he was angry when in Matthew 23 he spoke against the scribes and the Pharisees and called them hypocrites and blind guides and a pit of vipers and whitewashed tombs. That sounds angry to me. But Mark 3 is the only time Jesus is explicitly said to be angry. And that's why I wanted to explore this incident with you. We know he was angry because the Bible tells us he's angry. Think we would have picked up on his anger if we'd been there? May well have raised his voice. But he didn't lose his temper, and this is not Jesus flying off the handle. What he did was purposeful, very intentional, very determined, and he didn't rant and rave at the Pharisees who didn't care about this man. He used the energy fueled by his anger to help someone. He did good to someone in need. While he was angry, gave his undivided attention to this man who'd been ignored and dismissed by the people he was angry with. Jesus channeled his anger into a pathway for love. So let's you and me learn from Jesus this morning. The end purpose for our anger is not that we would rant and rave at those who don't do good. And that's probably worth saying today. How much good would it do if we were angry about the plight of those who are food insecure in our community because of the lack of availability of food? And what if our anger consisted of, and the way we dealt with our anger was to rail against those who don't do anything for those people who are food insecure. That wouldn't do much good. Which is why so many of you here at Northwest choose to channel your love and your anger into regularly giving to the food pantry. So that every week people come by here and they get food and they get prayed for because you have channeled your anger into groceries. Great move. Wouldn't do a whole lot of good to rail against the government or business or schools who don't equip students or immigrants who aren't fluent in English with English skills. So a few people here at our church have developed an ESL ministry and in Jesus' name are sharing English skills with those who have that need. There's lots of Christians, our brothers and sisters, in lots of places around the world who are suffering persecution. It's enough to make anybody angry. And if you're angry about the predicament of some of our Christian family who are in hard places, you could channel that anger into prayer that God would protect them, into giving to organizations that do help persecuted Christians, and into prayers for the persecutors that they would know the love of Christ. Your anger can become something beautifully redemptive as you submit your anger to God. You can channel the energy created by anger into giving and loving and praying and serving. And that's what Jesus did in Mark chapter 3. He modeled redemptive anger. Now, for the rest of our time, we're going to turn our attention from Jesus to see what the Apostle Paul can teach us as we open up to what is what has often been referred to as Paul's angry letter. It's the letter written to the churches of Galatia. It's a wonderful letter, but it's called an angry letter for reasons, and we'll see that in just a little bit. In the second chapter of this letter, and this is written to a group of churches in Asia Minor, current-day Turkey, recent converts, good friends of Paul, he tells some backstory that are very relevant to the letter he's writing. So he tells us in the very beginning of chapter 2 that 14 years before his conversion, he went to Jerusalem. He was up in Antioch in Syria, and he traveled to Jerusalem with two friends, partners in ministry, Barnabas, who was Jewish, and Titus, who was a Gentile. And they went to Jerusalem to help the Christians there. They were suffering because of famine and because of persecution. So they came with a financial gift. This is often referred to as the famine relief visit. The money had been collected by a whole bunch of Gentile Christians, and a prophet had told them about the suffering down in Jerusalem. So they came and they gave this gift, and the motive for the trip was love. And the point of the trip was to highlight the unity between the Gentiles and the Jews in Christ. But the visit was not without its challenges. And you read through Galatians 2 and he outlines the challenge, one of the challenges that happened. While they were there, some of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem wanted to force Titus, the Gentile, to be circumcised. They were teaching that it was necessary for a Gentile to not only believe in Jesus, but also to become Jewish if he was going to really be right with God, if he was going to be saved. Now, Paul knew that Titus was a believer in Jesus, that he was saved. He was probably one of the leaders in the church at Antioch. And circumcised or not, he was a born-again believer in Jesus, so he put his apostolic foot down and said, no way, that's not happening. It looks like to me, and if you read through Galatians 2, you might come to the same conclusion, it looks like Paul was angry at this attempt by these guys to bring his Gentile friend Titus under the Jewish law. Now let's watch what Paul does with his anger. He channeled his anger into a strong stand for the truth of the gospel, Galatians 2, verse 5. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. So Paul just stood solid. Faith alone, in Christ alone, saves. Period. No following Jewish ritual, no following cultural rules required at all. And Paul aligned his treatment with Titus with the gospel message of unity in Christ. Never treat someone who's placed faith in Jesus as a second-class member of the church, because we all get into the church in the same way. Believe in Jesus. We're all of equal value in Jesus' church. Circumcising Titus would have said something completely different. It would have said that Titus, who was a Gentile, was not really right with God until he became Jewish. Fortunately, Titus was left free to remain as he was, and the way he was treated shouted freedom. And now that continues to be the way it is in the church. All who come to Christ can remain as they are with respect to culture. Lots of things will change with respect to character and conduct, but with culture, you don't have to jump through any hoops to be in the inner circle. Faith in Christ. Believe in Jesus. So it's just like we saw with Jesus. Paul channeled his anger into a constructive, redemptive path. So Titus is protected, and the three, Titus, Paul, and Barnabas, have a great rest of their visit in Jerusalem with the leaders, and they make their way from Jerusalem back up to Antioch. And after they get to Antioch, evidently Paul went away on some sort of a trip and was away from Antioch for a while. While Paul was away, the Apostle Peter traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch for a friendly visit. When Paul finally got back, sparks flew because of what happened in Antioch. And we read this in verse 11. When Cephas, another name for Peter, it's Aramaic for rock, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. What in the world did Peter do that was so bad? And Paul tells us, prior to the coming of certain men from James, these certain men from James are part of the Jerusalem church, and the Jerusalem church was thoroughly Jewish. So these are Jewish Christians who have come from Jerusalem to Antioch. Before they came, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. When they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. So let's just make sure we get the story straight. When Peter first arrived in Antioch, he ate meals with the Gentiles. He went to their potluck suppers. That's not the way it had always been between Jews and Gentiles, because in times past, Jews did hold themselves far removed from the Gentiles because of concerns about ceremonial defilement, Mosaic law stuff. But Peter knew that because of what Christ accomplished on the cross, those concerns are of no concerns at all anymore. In fact, God gave him a vision that showed him that no food is unclean, no person is unclean. A Christian can eat whatever he wants to eat. A Christian can hang with whoever he wants to hang with. And just imagine Peter enjoying food that he never had enjoyed before. We always think of crab and lobster and bacon, of course. So Peter's just having a great time there in the city of Antioch. And then the men from James arrived in Antioch, and he withdrew. We really don't know what happened other than that they were present. If they made faces at Peter, if they rebuked him, if they yelled at him, if they did all kinds of horrible things, I can't believe you're hanging with the Gentiles. But Peter was not going to risk disapproval by these men for what he was eating or who he was eating with. So he stopped eating meals with the Gentiles. He tore up their invitations to come to dinner. Just avoided them. stood back from them. And he treated them like second-class members of Jesus' church, which was exactly what Paul refused to do when it came to Titus back in Jerusalem earlier. And how Paul stood like a rock. No way that's going to happen. Now, when Peter did that, there's almost always a ripple effect to our actions. There was a ripple effect to his. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And it's always shocked me that Mr. Encouragement, Barnabas, sided with Peter in standing aloof from the Gentiles. But it does show that peer pressure can get the best of even the best of us, and it got the best of Peter, or it got the best of Barnabas. And eventually, Paul returned to Antioch. And when he saw what was happening and what Peter had done, he got angry. He was angry about the treatment the Gentiles were getting from Peter. And his anger energized him to speak and to protect these new Gentile Christians. His only concern was that the Gentiles, the newcomers, the minority in the broader church, he was concerned that they would feel disenfranchised by Peter's withdrawal. And he wasn't at all concerned that the people in power would be offended by what he was about to say to Peter. So the Apostle Paul called the Apostle Peter on the carpet for hypocrisy. Verse 14, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? That's strong language. And let's remember what it was that Peter did. He stopped having meals with the Gentiles. That was all he did. And Paul charges him with not being straightforward about the gospel because of that. Now, we might read the incident and realize what Paul did and say, yeah, there's a relational failure there. Paul was certainly rude to the Gentiles. Paul says it's a whole lot more than that, what Peter did. Peter failed to align his life with the settled reality of the gospel, which is there is no partiality with God, Jew, Gentile, whatever distinction you want to make. In Christ, no one is unclean. In Christ, there's no place for divisions. All are of equal worth and value. And by refusing to eat with the Gentiles, Peter had redrawn an Old Testament line that divided humanity into classes. By not eating with them, Peter rebuilt what Jesus had torn down. So he spoke. That sparked Paul's anger. He spoke and he acted. He channeled his angry energy into defending the newcomers, the outsiders, the minority, the Gentiles. So let's just kind of review here. He spoke because he was angry that his fellow apostle had done something that could have permanently divided the church of Jesus into a Gentile church and a Jewish church. And he jeopardized the place of the table for the Gentiles. He was angry that those who didn't fit in culturally into the majority church weren't welcomed with open arms. They weren't lavished with hospitality. The minority wasn't lavished with hospitality by the majority. The few by the many. So it was anger that fueled Peter's animated response that fueled Paul's animated response to Peter. I think it was anger that fueled Paul's writing of the letter of Galatians in the first place. So we call it Paul's angry letter, and you see evidence of Paul's anger all the way through the book. He was angry that the new Christians had been led into accepting a works-oriented gospel. You have to believe in Jesus and whatever. So sometime soon, sit down and read Galatians 3, verses 6 through 14. There is one of the clearest presentations of the gospel of grace you find anywhere in Paul's writings. He makes it crystal clear. Someone becomes a child of God, receives the free gift of eternal life by believing in Jesus, period. He was angry that Christians were buying into a gospel that didn't set them free. So if you read through Galatians chapter 5, he just invites the Christians there as part of the Galatian churches, stand firm in the freedom for which Christ sets you free. Lots of people call Galatians the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. And he tells them in Galatians, don't settle for being subject to a yoke of slavery to a bunch of rules that don't even apply anymore. You have been set free, so live free in Jesus. And he was angry that the false teaching they had been following was leading to all kinds of infighting and disunity in the church. So he reminded them that in Jesus there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, rich or poor, black, Latino, Anglo, there is neither Republican nor Democrat nor Libertarian, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And among the last things he says in chapter 5 is, fight for unity by service and love. Just like Jesus. Paul channeled the energy created by anger to do something redemptive. Now today, we've looked at the Bible and we have explored two incidents involving anger. First, we looked at Jesus, and because of his love for a man and roused further by anger at the hard hearts of Pharisees, he healed a man in the synagogue on a Sabbath day. And we've also seen the Apostle Paul channel his anger at Peter's hypocrisy and at the problems in the Galatian churches. He channeled that anger into hard truth and exhortations to love and service. The threads that tie these stories together is that both Paul and Jesus experienced the emotion of anger. They both refused to allow anger to control them, and they both channeled the energy created by anger in ways that honored God. And when it comes to anger, that's our assignment. Now, this is an angry age. This is an angry season in our culture. You could say our culture is characterized by all kinds of emotions, and that would be true. But it almost doesn't depend where you turn in a news feed. You're going to see somebody who's angry about something. So anger could be the emotion of our age. And you may be angry about something. I'm not going to go societally here. I'm going to keep this in-house, speaking to the family of God, talking to personal issues. What are you angry about? There's someone in your family you're angry with, some close friend. Is there somebody here in the church with whom you are angry? Are you angry about some of the way things are done here at church? Or some of the ways that our church does or doesn't work, as you might say it? Are you angry about some of the ways in which your fellow Christians are behaving? which has left a mark against the cause of Christ. Remember, the end result of our anger is not that we would rant and rave against those who are not doing good. It's that we would channel our anger in redemptive acts of service and love. Would you pray, as I will pray in this coming week, how we could follow Jesus' lead and follow the Apostle Paul's lead in channeling the anger that we feel into love that would especially touch the situation that has prompted our anger, into service in ways that would impact that area of need. That would be following Jesus, and that's what we want to do. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is clear when describing that Jesus was angry, that the Apostle Paul was angry. We are instructed by seeing how they used their anger in ways that honored you. We ask, Father, this morning that you would give us wisdom, insight, creativity, and the presence of mind in the moment to channel our angry energy into ways that also honor you. Not destructively, but constructively. We ask that you would teach us to use our anger redemptively. And we ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. God bless you, friends. Great to see you. Have a wonderful week walking with Jesus. We're dismissed.